Please turn now to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18:31-34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Never before in the history of redemption have God's thoughts been revealed as clearly as in the Passion of Christ. Never before in the history of redemption have the thoughts of man been exposed as bluntly as in the rejection of the Son of Man. Simeon, a man of the Spirit, spoke of these things to Mary and Joseph when they brought the baby Jesus to the temple of the city that kills its own prophets, where he also had to die, saying, "This child has been appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many may be exposed." Now, this is the third and the final passion prediction in the Gospel of Luke. Once again, the disciples did not grasp this saying. Luke says, in commenting on the situation, it was hidden from them. By God's wisdom, truth has a time lock. The lock opens when he wants to. Ears are opened and hearts are opened when he wants to. And even new wine cannot be drunk until it's time. But these words were not lost on the disciples. Jesus told these words to his disciples so that the Holy Spirit would take them, activate them in his own time and in his own way, and the disciples then would hear and know them. And as if to indicate what needed to occur so that the disciples would understand, the very next episode in the Gospel of Luke records the healing of a blind beggar. The disciples, too, needed to have their eyes opened to the necessity of the suffering Messiah. Now, this prediction is by far the most graphic and inclusive. The first passion prophecy in Luke chapter 9 related that the Son of Man would be rejected by the elders of the people, the Jewish people, in order to be killed. Without dwelling on any further detail, the second passion prediction, also in Luke chapter 9, had an even more laconic ring to it, as it consisted of only one sentence: "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men." That's it. But what the first two may lack in detail, the third one makes up. Makes up for any omission in that we are now being shown a staircase, a descending staircase with six steps. Six steps representing six verbs that lead us down to the very bottom of Christ's humiliation, which is death. The six steps are: being delivered over, mocked, shamefully entreated, flogged, or actually I omitted, spit upon, flogged, and put to death. And these six steps are then undone in a single motion. The seventh verb is, after 3 days, he will rise. And this seventh of this string of verbs signifies the fulfillment, the completion of God's will. God's will as revealed in Scripture, as Jesus introduces his passion prediction as a fulfillment, he says, of all that was written of the Son of Man in the prophets. Well, now we could search the Old Testament and try to find each one of these instances. Has there been a prediction of a flogging? Has there been a prediction of being spit upon? But I doubt that this would be a very good use of our precious time. So I suggest a wide-angle approach to this passage and the asking of two questions. The first question is, what do we think of God? In other words, what does this text, what does this passion prediction reveal about our thoughts in relation to God? Second query, what does this passion prediction reveal about God's thoughts in relation to us? As Simeon stated the case, the thoughts of many hearts were exposed in Jesus' rejection. Our text, at the most fundamental level of investigation, describes an orgy of violence and brutality. Our text describes an orgy of violence and brutality. It's a hate crime, if you will. Not too long ago, I read in a German newspaper that a group of Swiss students had beaten and then kicked a 42-year-old man, complete stranger, to the brink of death. And at the ensuing trial, they showed some remorse, but when the inevitable question was asked, well, why then did you do it? They confessed that they had decided to hate this man and then to treat him accordingly. Hatred as the motive for the treatment of the Son of Man is also true, is also applicable, except that this hatred was not a spur of the moment decision. It had been festering for ages. And even though the Romans, who are the Gentiles, or referred to as Gentiles here, the Romans did not know who Jesus really was. The case could never be made. Their treatment of the Son of Man nonetheless reveals what the thoughts of the heart of man are all about in relation to God, reveals what we think of God in our heart. It's Psalm 2, isn't it? Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? The human heart hates God and loves darkness rather than light, for everyone who does wickedness hates the light and will not come to the light, lest his deeds, and you may submit his thoughts, should be exposed. The treatment of the Son of Man here also reveals what you think about God. Apart from his work of regeneration, you also would hate God like everyone else. And the Apostle Paul had a way of speaking of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He said that we used to follow the course of this world. We used to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the body. And we're by nature, children of wrath, as the rest of mankind. Don't be surprised. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. We know from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, that God put enmity between the seed of the snake and the seed of God, the seed of the woman. And the treatment of the Son of Man predicted in these words in our text is the inevitable outcome, the final result, the pinnacle of this enmity that God has set there, divinely ordained. Yes, it had to come to this. It had to come to a head in the crucifixion of the Son of Man. It's an orgy of violence. If you will, you could say, what would the human creature do if given the best shot at getting even with God? This is what the human creature would do. Is this just as, again, this is Psalm 2, as the Scriptures predicted that there would be a time, in fact, the time is always, but there would be a moment in the history of the world where there was a desire, there was an opportunity to cast off God's cords and all restraints and to get even with God. I'm a pastor, and I know from my own experience, little as it may be, that a lot of people are angry with God, only they cannot say it, only they cannot voice it. So they let out their anger at other people. Sometimes I myself am the object of such anger. But the root cause of all this is estrangement from God and a certain hidden anger against God. But my friends, this anger was made quite visible in the treatment of Christ. Now, by God's grace and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we love God. Yes, we do. And the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But even our love is a flickering light. And it grows only gradually and under great difficulties. And for this reason, you ought to be patient with yourself. Don't despair. If you see, at times, if you see so very little of it, it is like the story of a 16-year-old boy who came to Mark Twain one fine day and said, "I cannot get along with my father. Every day there's fighting at home. What should I do?" Mark Twain thought about this for a moment and then said, "My friend, I can understand you. I know where you're coming from. When I was 16, your age, I didn't get along with my father either. He was just as inconsiderate and insensitive as yours is." But then, 10 years down the road, when I was 26, he had learned so much that I could actually have a fairly decent conversation with him. And nowadays, I find that I can even ask him for counsel, for advice, when I need some. That's how much he has changed. But we, in the same way, we need to be patient with ourselves. Do not fall into despair because you do not see the transformation about which we speak. The transformation is also a marathon. It isn't something that happens overnight. It is something that happens over the course of your lifetime, but it is something that happens. It is something that ought to happen. And this leads us now to our second question. What does God think of us? What do these words reveal about God? What does he think of us, his people, for whom Christ died? It has been claimed that love is blind. that it sees only what it wants to see, that it refuses to acknowledge what is otherwise apparent to the naked eye. But God's love isn't blind. And if it were, it would not be able to procure any good for any one of us. And we have to be sober here. We have to be clear about this, that Christ was indeed wounded for our transgressions. He was indeed crushed for our iniquities, nothing less than that. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what you see in this fairly detailed prediction is what God thinks of people like us in our sins. The first clue for this is found in the peculiar reference to the Son of Man being delivered over to the Gentiles. Gentiles? Why this? Because this is the pattern of God's dealings with his people. What happened in Old Testament times when his stiff-necked and rebellious people turned their back on God yet again? Deuteronomy 28:36, the Lord your God will bring you and your king to a nation far away that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will be a byword and a proverb and a hissing among all the nations where I will lead you away. You see, and you know this very well as you now draw together all that you know from the Old Testament, the handwriting of God's judgment or discipline for his rebellious people was to deliver them over to the Gentiles, always. Whether in the land or out of the land, that's what God did for discipline, so that the Gentiles might have their way with them. Thus Christ, our King, was delivered over to the Gentiles so that they might have their way with him. Anyone who knows the Old Testament understands this language, understands what it means, understands what it signals. It's payback time! According to the pattern of scriptural truth. And if you think about this, if Christ really was our representative, if Christ really was Israel in a real sense, then this is nothing but a fulfillment of Scripture. If he really was to be punished for our sins, then it would follow the pattern of Old Testament punishments. This would not be entirely novel. There's much that is novel about Christ, to be sure, but much of what we see is also what we have seen all along. That is how Christ can say that this is a fulfillment of all that has been written about the Son of Man in the prophets. So what you see in these words is what you should have gotten. Is what God thinks of us as the wretched sinners that we are by nature. Now, of course, there's much more to the story. God has loved us from eternity past. But we have to acknowledge this. We ought to have run the gauntlet of, let's go through this list one more time, the gauntlet of mockings, insults, floggings, and a violent death that always implies the eternal judgment of God. I deserve to be mocked for my brazen foolishness, that God cannot talk sense into my stupid heart. I deserve to be insulted and spit upon for my pride before God and man. I deserve to be flogged mercilessly because I have not shown mercy to others. And for the most part, I care only about myself. Now, I deserve to be crucified. And I deserve the wrath of Almighty God. Because although I was made in the image of God, I am made in the image of God. I continuously suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so did you, and so did everyone. What you see in the string of six verbs that land you at the bottom of the heap is what we all had coming, is what God thinks of people like us. But of course, there's a flip side to this coin. As much as the intense wrath and holy hatred of God with respect to our sins is graphically portrayed in this downward spiral of brutality and violence, we also catch a glimpse of this ocean of divine love that rolls over us and washes us of every stain that attaches itself to us, every stain. Yes, it's payback time, but God's love for His people is such that He gave up His Son for us. God's love for you is such that the Son absorbed all the pain of judgment. And this too is a fulfillment of Scripture. Not only with respect to being delivered over to the Gentiles, that's certainly a very notable allusion to the patterns of Old Testament dealings, God's dealings with His people. But only think of the system of sacrifices, the whole history of the children of God, the whole Old Testament scriptures pointed to the day when the Lamb of God would bear away the sin of the world, when God would be in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself by not imputing their trespasses to them. That we could get to the bottom of this ocean of God's love, that we could drown in it, that we would know the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. But as it is, we only receive it in small increments, small installments, even as we are able to bear. However, our heart's capacity to receive the love of God, the love of Christ, grows relative to the degree that we dwell upon, meditate upon, look to Christ and His work, His person and His finished work. A student was a perfectionist. She always got the best grades in the class. Yeah, she worked hard for it, and she would punish herself when she wouldn't. An A- was a personal defeat. She was a perfectionist, and one fine day she enrolled in a seminar. The professor knew her all too well. And he said to the student, whom he loved, "You cannot take this class unless you permit me to grant you grade A in advance of any class, any meeting, any assignment. And then you promise that you come to each and every lecture and you fulfill each and every assignment as noted in the syllabus." She hesitated, but then she did it. And for once in her lifetime, she actually appreciated a class because she did not have to compete. She was free from this. And she learned more than she learned in any other class. Our hearts also grow in their ability to know the love of Christ to the degree that we die to our old self. What we hear today in so many settings, in so many Christian settings, is that you need to have self-respect, positive thinking. What we hope to instill, what we desire to inculcate in you is that you are so fed up with yourself that you quite freely resign to Jesus Christ. That you are so fed up with yourself that you empty yourself for his filling with the Spirit of Christ. And finally, our heart's capacity to hold the love of Christ grows to the degree that we are not only committed to believe in him, but also to bear the cross, that is, to suffer for his name's sake. And in this, finally, the thoughts of the hearts of many will also be revealed to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have read these words that predict the passion of Christ so many, many times, but how often have they not struck home? How often have we not seen ourselves as the deserving object of this wrath, of this hatred, of this enmity? And it isn't the gospel in and of itself. We understand that if we were to stop here, there would be no hope and there is no good news. But it is nonetheless what you have seen in us and what you deemed necessary to redeem us. What a precious, precious Lamb of God you have granted us, and what a high price to pay for sinners like us. We hope that and we pray that this realization would break our hearts, take every stronghold of pride by storm, and turn us into children, tax collectors, those who humble themselves so that you may exalt us in due time. Father, as always, we confess that it isn't in us to do any of these things, but you have to fix us. You have to do this. But we do believe and we do know that you will do it, because you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.